Hey, how many of you guys have ever seen on television the crocodile hunter, Steve Irwin? I mean, I don't know about you, but in my opinion, I think this guy is totally nuts. I mean, people who chase rattlesnakes and cobras and black mambas around and try to handle them, I think the guy is certifiably a lunatic. And let me tell you why. It's because I hate snakes. I hate big snakes, little snakes, live snakes, and dead snakes. I just don't like snakes. Any of you people agree with me? Raise your hand. God bless you. All right. Now, the reason I bring all that up is because today in our passage from the life of the Apostle Paul, he's going to tangle with one really nasty snake. And we're going to look at that and we're going to talk about what happened back then. And then we're going to bring it forward and talk about, well, so like, what difference does that make to you and to me? So if you brought a Bible, I want you to open it with me to Acts chapter 28. And if you didn't bring a Bible, reach under your armrest and you'll find a copy of the Bible right there. We're going to be on page 794, page 794 in our copy of the Bible, or Acts chapter 28 in your copy. Now, while you're turning, let me give you a little bit of background. Here in Acts chapter 28, it's the late fall of 59 A.D. And the Apostle Paul has begun what is commonly called his fourth missionary journey. We'll show you a map. It began in Caesarea, where he had been in jail for 2 years. Finally, he appealed his case to Caesar in Rome. And so they put him on a ship and they sent him off to Rome. On the way, there was an enormous storm that his ship got caught in. His ship eventually sunk. And thanks to Paul's courage and leadership, all 276 men who were on board that ship were able to reach land safely. Now, that's where we ended in Acts chapter 27. So let's look at Acts chapter 28 and see what happens. Verse 1, here we go. Once safely on shore, we found out that the island we were shipwrecked on was called Malta. Let's show you a map. And if you look on the left-hand side of your map, you'll see Malta circled in red. Verse 2, the islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself to Paul's hand. And when the islanders saw the snake hanging from Paul's hand, oh my gosh, when they saw that, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected Paul to swell up suddenly or fall dead. But after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to Paul, they changed their minds and they said he was a god. Now, a lot of modern commentators, friends, claim that what happened here in Acts 28 is just all a big misunderstanding. They say that these poor, dumb islanders misidentified this snake, that it was actually a harmless snake. It just looked like a poisonous snake. You know, kind of like it looked like a cobra, but it was really just a black snake. Now, that's absurd. The people in this story, these folks lived on this island. They knew every snake on this island, and it's clear from Acts chapter 28 that they recognized this snake as being a deadly snake and that they fully expected Paul to swell up and die. And when Paul didn't swell up and die, they proclaimed him a god. Folks, you don't proclaim somebody a god because they survive a bite by a black snake. You understand what I'm saying? They knew what kind of snake this was. And what happened here was a certifiable, miraculous event. Verse 7 continues. There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home and for 3 days entertained us hospitably. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. So Paul went in to see him and after prayer, placed his hands on him and healed him. When this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came, and they were cured too. They honored us in many ways, and when we were ready to leave, they furnished us with the supplies that we needed. Now, the Bible tells us that the people on Malta flocked to meet the Apostle Paul. But notice why. They didn't flock to meet him because they were followers of Christ who were excited that this servant of God, this man of God, had arrived on the island. No, no. They flocked to meet Paul because they were non-believers who were excited about getting healed, who were excited about watching the healing happen to other people. However, I guarantee you, once this crowd had collected as a result of these healings, the Apostle Paul preached Jesus Christ to them and led many of them to personal faith in Christ. Here's the point that I want you to see, that these healings were never intended by God to be an end in themselves. They were intended to be a platform for introducing these non-believers on this island to Jesus Christ. Now, that's as far right now as we want to go in our passage for today, because we want to ask our most important question. And I know you know what it is, so how about giving me a big welcome home by making a real, real extra special effort here? Are you ready? One, two, three.
So what?
Feels great to be back. It does. Now you say, Lon, so what? You say, all right, I don't like snakes either, but other than that, what difference does any of this make to my life? I hope I can help you with that by the time we're done. Look, there's no doubt that the Apostle Paul's healing from this snake bite here in Acts 28, that it was a miracle. There's no doubt that Paul's healing of Publius's father and all the other sick people on the island, that those were miracles too. Now, what exactly is a miracle? Let's ask that question, because as you know, here in America, this word enjoys a very broad usage in our English language. For example, people say, I found a parking space today at Tyson's Corner. It's a miracle. Or people say, you know, I was driving 70 on the Beltway and the cop pulled me over and he didn't give me a ticket. It's a miracle. Or people in this town say, the Redskins won last week. It's a miracle. Well, we do. Now, properly speaking, friends, none of these things we've just talked about qualify in the biblical sense of being a miracle. Let's define miracle as the Bible uses it. C.S. Lewis said, and I quote, "Nature has to be interfered with by supernatural power in order for an event to qualify as a miracle." In other words, a miracle is when God steps into the universe and does something that clearly sets aside the ordinary laws of nature. Just like here in Acts chapter 28. According to all the laws of nature, that snake's venom should have caused the Apostle Paul to swell up like a blowfish and die. But God stepped in supernaturally and nullified that snake's venom, resulting in a miraculous healing for the Apostle Paul. In the same way, God repeated this by empowering Paul to miraculously heal hundreds of people on that island. And as we all know, such miraculous healings were also performed both by the Lord Jesus and by His apostles in the early days of the church. Listen, no one here, and certainly not I, have any issue or problem with any of this. I believe God made the laws of nature and that God has the power to step in and change or suspend those laws anytime He feels like it. But here's the issue. Based on these New Testament events, many modern-day Christian leaders and preachers teach that it is God's will to eliminate all sickness, all failure, all defeat, all suffering, all loss, all tragedy from our lives as followers of Christ, that this is God's will, that followers of Christ, God wants us to be healthy and wealthy and successful and prosperous at all times, and that all we need to do is to claim the healing, to claim the success, to claim the prosperity that is already ours in Jesus Christ. Name it and claim it, they urge us. Now, we refer to this as the prosperity gospel, namely the idea that unbroken prosperity and unbroken physical health is God's will for all followers of Christ at all times. There's even a book out that kind of encapsulates this theology that's entitled, God Wants You Well. And in this book, we read this, and I quote, "We have no scriptural warrant to end any prayer for healing with the faith-destroying phrase, 'If it be thy will.' God has made it perfectly clear in His Word that it is His will to heal the sick, period." End of quote. Now, is that really true, biblically? I mean, the question is unbroken success and health and prosperity God's plan for all followers of Jesus Christ at all time? Now, the issue here is not whether success and health and prosperity is God's general plan for us as Christians most of the time. That's not the question. The question is, should we be successful and healthy and prosperous at all points, at all times? Is sickness, failure, loss, and tragedy never intended by God to be part of our life? Well, the answer is absolutely not. The answer is, in fact, the Bible says the exact opposite. You say, but wait a minute. What about right here in Acts chapter 28? Friends, please allow me to remind you that here in Acts chapter 28, the Apostle Paul never healed and never did one miracle for a follower of Jesus Christ. These were all non-believers. In other words, the purpose of these miracles in Acts 28 was to bring unbelievers to faith in Jesus Christ. It was not to make Christians comfortable and prosperous. But let's get back to our question. Is unbroken success, health, and prosperity God's will for every follower of Christ in every point in that person's life? Well, what does the Bible say? Let's look. James chapter 1, verse 2. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers," James writes, "when you face trials, troubles, tribulations of various kinds." He assumes we will. Psalm 34, verse 19. "Many are the afflictions of the righteous," the Bible says. Job chapter 2. Job says, "Shall we accept good from the hand of the Lord? And shall we not also from the hand of the Lord accept trouble as well?" 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter says, "Do not be surprised at the painful trials you are suffering, as though some strange thing has happened to you." This is normal, he says. And 1 Peter 4:19, Peter writes, "So then, let those who suffer according to the will of God." Whoa, stop there a second. You mean that it's possible that it's God's will for some of us as followers of Christ to be suffering at some points in our life? Well, that's the way I read what Peter said. And how about this healing thing, that it's God's will for us to be healed and healthy at all points in our life? Well, consider this. The Apostle Paul says he had a thorn in the flesh that God refused to heal. I mean, this was some kind of physical infirmity. We're not sure exactly what it was. A lot of people think it was eye disease of some kind. But whatever it was specifically, the point is that three times in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul prayed and asked God to heal him, and three times God said no. Now listen, friends, if perfect healing was God's will for every follower of Christ at every point in time, why, above all people, wouldn't God heal the Apostle Paul? And then there's Timothy, whom Paul told 1 Timothy chapter 5 to drink a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. Hey, Paul and Timothy were around each other. They were friends. Why didn't Paul just heal Timothy of all his frequent illnesses if this was God's perfect plan at all times for us? And then there was Trophimus, one of Paul's assistants, who the Bible says, Paul says, "I left him sick at Miletus." Well, why leave him sick, Paul? If perfect healing is God's plan and we know you've got the power, Paul, why didn't you heal him? And Epaphroditus, who Paul mentions in Philippians chapter 2, is being sick almost to the point of death, and yet Paul didn't heal him. Friends, listen. It is simply a lie to say that the Bible presents perfect health, perfect healing, and perfect success as God's will for every follower of Jesus Christ at every point in their life. And you know, in light of this, I've decided I'm going to write a book myself. Here's what I'm going to call it. Sometimes God wants you sick. Now, I don't think I'm going to sell a lot of copies of this book, but that title represents biblical truth. That title represents solid, true theology. The Bible teaches that every follower of Jesus Christ, the Bible assumes this, will experience failure, defeat, sickness, suffering, and trials at various times in their lives. And you know what? Every great man and woman of God whose life we can read about either in history or in the Bible, this has happened to them. Think about it. Joseph was sold into slavery. Moses spent 40 years on the backside of the desert in exile. David lived as an outlaw hiding in caves for 7 years. Naomi lost her husband and both of her sons, and Ruth became a widow as a very young woman. Isaiah was sawed in half. Jeremiah was thrown in jail and persecuted. The Apostle Paul was beaten and whipped and stoned and arrested for no reason and shipwrecked, and I could go on. Telling you about Martin Luther's exile or John Wesley's emotionally disturbed wife or Fanny Crosby's blindness or the tragic death of Horatio G. Spafford's 4 daughters at sea that provided the inspiration for writing It Is Well With My Soul. Friends, the real truth is this. God often permits failure and loss and suffering and sickness and tragedy to enter our lives as Christians in order to accomplish grander and higher purposes in our lives than just what makes us comfortable. Now you say, well, okay, Lon, just stop for a second. Explain to me, if you would please, what grander and higher purposes suffering possibly could accomplish in a person's life. Well, I'd love to, and I'm going to right now. I'm going to give you 3 of them right out of the Bible. And with this, we're done. Number one, God, you want a higher purpose for suffering? God, number one, uses suffering to humble our high opinion of ourselves. First of all, James chapter 4, verse 6 says that God is opposed to the arrogant, but He gives grace to the humble. Listen, as followers of Jesus Christ, friends, in order to bless us, God has got to humble us. And how does God do that? Well, nobody ever learned humility from success. If that were so, Donald Trump would be one of the humblest men on the face of the earth. And we know what the truth is there. Humility is learned from failure and defeat and loss and suffering and pain. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul said about his thorn in the flesh. Look what he said, 2 Corinthians 12. He said, to keep me from becoming conceited, to keep me humble, God gave me this physical affliction and refused to take it away, this thorn in the flesh. Paul's ailment, friends, was designed by God not to hurt him, but to humble him so that ultimately God could bless him. And it's important that you and I understand that God uses the very same system on you and me today. Second, God uses suffering, second of all, to teach us to depend on God instead of ourselves. I love the verse that the children recited here on stage. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge Him and He will direct your path. Now let's be honest. Given the chance, every one of us would rather depend on ourselves instead of God. We would rather depend on our own wisdom, our own cunning, our own strength, and our own human resources. This is simply the way we are wired as human beings. And one of the blessed results of suffering is that it shatters this human self-sufficiency, it shatters this human self-reliance, and it forces us to rely on God and His resources. Hey, listen to Paul's testimony about this. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. He said, we want you to know, brethren, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great affliction, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we even felt the sentence of death in our hearts. Paul said it was really bad. We thought we were goners. This happened, the next verse says, so that we might learn not to rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. You see, suffering drives us to rely on God in a way that we never get to in the normal, everyday affairs of life. And this is good. This is good, my friends. Because when we're depending on God instead of ourselves, that's when God can truly direct our paths. When we're depending on God instead of ourselves, that's when God can richly bless our lives. When we're depending on God and not ourselves, that's when God can powerfully use us for His glory. Depending on God instead of ourselves is a spiritual habit that God wants to build into our whole lives, and He teaches us this habit. He teaches it to us in times of suffering. I'll never forget what Charles Stanley once said. He said, "Jesus is all we need." But we never realize Jesus is all we need until Jesus is all we got. And where do we learn this great lesson that Jesus is all we need? Well, we learn it when we're suffering and Jesus is all we got. And that's good. Third and finally, God uses suffering to produce in us a mercy and a compassion for other people. Paul said this, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He said, "God comforts us in all of our troubles so that we learn how to comfort other people in their troubles." Friends, suffering teaches us how to connect with other people in pain, teaches us to do it in a way that you and I can never learn in a book, that we can never learn in a class, that we can never learn in a seminar. It can only be learned in the furnace of affliction and pain. This explains why. The people you've run into in your life who've been able to comfort you the most, you look carefully and you'll find they're the people who've suffered the most. As a good friend of mine used to say, he's with the Lord now, but I'll never forget it. He used to always say, "Suffering burns out shallowness." And it does. In a way, no seminar, no book, and no class can ever burn shallowness out of you. You know, I'm sure you're aware, I just got back from leading a tour over to Israel, and we went to Mount Sinai, we went to Petra, and we went to Cairo. And while we were in Cairo, one day we went to the El Khalili Bazaar. It's this huge bazaar right in downtown Cairo. And we turned people loose to go shopping a little bit. And a bunch of them ended up sitting at a little outdoor cafe drinking coffee, and I was standing there talking to these folks on the tour. When all of a sudden this young Egyptian girl, she looked to be about 14, maybe 15, came up and handed me this little white laminated card. And I looked on the card and here's what it said. It said, "I am deaf and dumb, but I'm going to school to try to become self-sufficient in life. Can you please help me?" And so I reached in my pocket and I pulled out 50 Egyptian pounds and I gave it to this young lady along with her card. And what happened next completely caught me off guard. This young girl fell to her knees and grabbed my hand and started kissing the top of my hand, rubbing her face on the top of my hand and kissing the top of my hand. I got to tell you, I felt a little weird standing there like that. And I kept trying to get my hand back because I felt weird. And she wouldn't let go of my hand. She kept kissing my hand and kissing my hand as if to say, "Thank you for not giving me a penny or a nickel. Thanks for really helping me." Now, I got to tell you, 12 years ago, I never would have even noticed this girl. 12 years ago, if she'd have handed me her little laminated card, I would have handed it right back to her without any money at all. But you see, for the last 12 years, I've lived with a little girl who can't speak. And I've suffered together with that little girl who can't speak. And I've hurt together with that little girl who can't speak. And so when this girl came up to me and said, "I can't speak," I understood some of what she was going through. And I got to tell you, having lived with a little girl like that the last 12 years, God has changed my life. He's given me a compassion for people that I never had before. And that's good. And you know, God wants to give you that same thing because He wants to use you in people's lives for Jesus Christ. But that kind of compassion isn't learned, as I said, in a class or in a book. It's learned in the furnace of suffering. Suffering is what burns out shallowness. Now, in an audience like this today, there's no doubt a lot of us here who are hurting this morning. We've got trouble in our life, heartaches in our life, disappointments in our life, illnesses in our life, all kinds of things in our life. that we've struggled to understand why God would let all these things happen to us. And we've prayed about these things, and we've asked God over and over and over again to change these things and to take these things away, and God has said no. And some of us have shaken our fist at God, and some of us have impugned God, and some of us have accused Him of some really nasty things. Friends, I'm here to tell you today not to accept a cheap explanation for your suffering. I'm here today to tell you not to accept a superficial explanation for your suffering. Get rid of that name it and claim it nonsense. Get rid of that rebuke the devil away nonsense. Get rid of that just come up and get your miracle nonsense. I'll tell you why God is allowing suffering in your life. It's because God is not Santa Claus. It's because God is not the genie in the lamp. It's because God is out to do something greater in your life as a follower of Christ than simply make you comfortable. God is out, number one, to make you into a humble follower of Jesus Christ so He can bless your life. God is out, number two, to teach you to depend on Him and not yourself so that He can use your life. And God is out, number three, to produce true compassion and mercy for other people in your life so that He can use you to touch the lives of others. In short, my friend, God is out to turn you into a man or a woman of God. And there are certain parts of this process that can never happen except as you go through the doorway of suffering. You want an explanation for why you're where you are? You got it. I don't know if you know the name G. Campbell Morgan. He was a great English preacher. He's with the Lord now. But in his later years, this is a true story, G. Campbell Morgan did some interim preaching, some guest preaching. And one day he was at a church, and after he preached, the lady came up to him, a lady in the church, and she said, I just want you to know we're getting a brand new minister here. We're so excited about him. He's young and he's energetic and he's ebullient. He can preach really, really good, you know, and he's great at working with people. And he's a great organizer. He's just going to be a great pastor. We're so excited about him. And she waited for G. Campbell Morgan to respond. And for a moment, G. Campbell Morgan said nothing. And finally, he simply looked at this lady and said this. He said, ma'am, he'll be better after he suffers. He may be good now, but he'll be better after he suffers. Friends, may I say, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, so will you. You'll be better after you suffer too. Let's pray together. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I want to give you a moment to talk to God about the troubles and the problems in your life. As I said earlier, maybe you've shaken your fist at God and said some really unkind things, and it was all because you didn't understand what He was doing in your life. Well, I hope you understand better today. And I hope that now you can go back in these quiet moments and that you can surrender yourself to Him for whatever His plan is for your life, and that you can do it with peace and joy. So why don't you take a moment and you talk to God right now about your troubles. Lord Jesus, we didn't finish the verse from 1 Peter that I started earlier. It says, so then, let those who suffer according to God's will, let them commit themselves to God as their faithful Creator, and let them continue to do good. Father, there are many of us here who know what suffering's all about. We're dealing with it even today. And we've asked You and You've chosen to leave it in our life. And so I pray that You would help us do what Peter said, to commit ourselves to You as a faithful Creator, knowing that You know far better than we what our lives need. And that, Lord, we could surrender to You in Your hand and let You have Your way. Lord, change our whole perspective on the sufferings of life. Grant that we might see them as tools in the hand of Almighty God to make us the men and women of God that You desperately want us to be. And help us realize that that process cannot happen without some suffering. But Lord, I pray that You would reassure us today that the product is worth the process. So may we embrace the process, as painful and difficult as it might be today, knowing that we have a faithful Creator who's going to bring us out on the other side. And we'll be glad that You did things Your way. Change the very way we look at life, because we were here today, Father, I pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. And God's people said, Amen.